That's Luke 22, starting in verse 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Please be seated. As we got into it last week, we saw the Lord establishing the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. All these things are interchangeable in what they mean. And we now continue. We're still in the upper room, and there's still some situations going on. And the Lord continues to talk to his disciples. Now, this is going to be the last, what we call the upper room discourse is going to be the last teaching that he has with his disciples prior to his death and resurrection. And this is the beginning of that upper room discourse as we go through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's all considered the upper room discourse. And this is one of the most favorite passages because of the way it conveys the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it just really pours out Jesus' love for us. And he's in anguish for the disciples he loves and whom he must soon leave. And so his words were designed above all to comfort them in their distress. And even though we are, in terms of actual time, even though we're mere hours away from his betrayal and his trial, we're going to be spending the next 8 weeks or so covering these passages, taking us up, interestingly enough, I didn't plan this, to the account of his crucifixion around Good Friday. So the title of this, for those who are taking notes, is "The Power of the Basin and the Towel." And we start in Luke 22:24 here because this certainly fits into what is going on, into the action that's happening. There's some question as to exactly when it occurred, so we're just going to put it up front just for convenience sake. But there is some reasonable discussion that it could be further on in the narrative as to when it actually happened. But this is kind of at the core of why Jesus did what he did. And it says a dispute among them was arising as to which of them should be considered the greatest. All right, and as soon as they're entering into the room, they're still having this discussion. And as a matter of fact, you can almost see them, you know, jockeying for position, you know, around the triclinium. And if you remember what that is, it's a very low table, you know, and that was how they ate. And it was kind of a U shape with the end slightly closed in, almost a triangle, and so somebody could come into that opening and serve at the table, and they would lay around on their left arm and eat with their right. And so their feet are pretty much up against the back of somebody else's head. And as they're seated, you know, the person on the head of the table, you know, so Jesus is at the head of the table, of course, and the person on his right is of greatest honor. The person on his left is of second greatest honor, and so they're jockeying for position. The probability is Peter's stuck over here on the end, you know, and he's not happy, all right? And they're all, you know, just trying to consider, you know, arguing who is the greatest. And, of course, Peter, James, and John, we saw him in Transfiguration, you know. And Andrew's saying, "Hey, I was the first," you know, and John's saying, no, "I was the first that recognized them." And Peter's going, "Walked on water." You know, and they're all just jockeying for position. And so this dispute is among them, and it's something that has come up throughout their ministry. Now, one of the first things that blesses me here is that Jesus has been with these knuckleheads for 3 years, and they still don't get it. That gives me hope. You know, so he's pouring his life into them for 3 years, and after they saw the character of Jesus on display, you know, in every conceivable circumstance. He couldn't have given them any more opportunity to learn. In his final hours, and he's talking to them about, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be crucified, and they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're still jockeying for position. And again, we see this throughout the Gospels. We see it in Matthew 18, Matthew 20, Mark 9, Luke 9, you know, just who's the greatest. You know, we might think that Jesus should have settled this issue by pointing out, I'm God. I'm the greatest. You know, and instead, he answered the question by what he did. When we get into John, it tells us that Jesus washed their feet after supper. Now again, he may have spoken these words about true greatness as he washed their feet, as he's going through, you know, this account that we're going to read in John. Maybe he's telling them these things that we just read. It may be that he told these things and then he got up and washed their feet. We really don't know. But think about the correction, the gentle correction. You know, he doesn't stand up in the middle of the table and say, you're all idiots, okay? I've been with you guys for 3 hours. I'm going to get betrayed in just a matter of hours by one of you, and then I'm going to be beaten and I'm going to be crucified, so shut up. That wasn't the nature of Jesus. He taught them gently. He taught them with grace, and he corrected them. He tells them the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. So the world exercises authority and power, all of it, you know, to... The thing about power is that you're either striving to gain it or you're striving to maintain it. And so you always have to be on top. And if you want to see an illustration of that lived out, that is exactly what we're seeing in our society. That is exactly what we're seeing in our society. Nobody is willing to be a servant because they're either trying to gain power or trying to maintain power. And so we're seeing it acted out in the streets. So, you know, Jesus wasn't like that, and neither should his followers be. And in fact, he says the greatest should be like the younger. And the younger in that culture was not favored by society. He was kind of, everything went to the eldest. You know, he got the lion's share of the estate. He was the one that received the honor. He was the one that was looked upon as taking over, you know, the family business or whatever, or looking after the family. And the younger one wasn't necessarily an outcast, but was kind of not as important. And so Jesus is saying that we should be like the younger. We should be the one that governs should be like the one who serves. And the idea of being called a benefactor is the idea of getting credit. A lot of people will serve only if they get proper credit, you know. As long as somebody sees me doing it or somebody gives me an attaboy, then I'll serve. And he's saying we can't be like that. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of cultures that envy the person whom others serve. You know, there's a certain power when you have somebody to serve you. And it was interesting in my research that one teacher brought up the fact that in ancient China, as a matter of fact, if you look in the Guinness Book of World Records, you'll still see it, that rich people sometimes grew long fingernails so they couldn't do anything at all for themselves. And that was a sign of status. You know, that look how rich I am, that I've got people doing what I should be doing myself. And, you know, but the people who are really great, the people that should be looked upon with greatness, are servants. If, again, just a great observation, if the president took a month off, no one would really miss him. But if all the trash collectors in the country took the month off, we would notice. We need to rearrange our thinking. We need to rearrange our priorities. And so he's telling them this, and he says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. He's trying to convey to them, he's trying to convey to us that living as a servant really is the best way to live. See, because when we live as a servant, we're no longer concerned for our own honor. We're no longer concerned for our own credit. There is no sense of expectation, so there is no hurt feelings. There's no disappointment. You know, because all we want to do is serve. We can, and when we have that attitude, that all I want to do is serve. Trust me, there's enough work for you to do. There's enough for you to do, so you're going to be happy being fulfilled what it is that you want to do, because there's plenty of service that needs to be done. And Jesus wasn't saying, hey man, if you serve in the lowliest of places, I'm going to lift you up and I'm going to put you on the pedestal. I'm going to put you, you know, up on the highest place. He meant that in God's eyes, the lowly place is the great place. When we serve, when we submit ourselves to a Christ-like attitude in serving others, then God will exalt us, okay? And so the glory of Jesus will be revealed to us in his eternal throne and in his second coming. But it has been revealed to us as Emmanuel, God with us, and his death on the cross. He humbled himself as a man. He came off of his throne. He squeezed himself into a human suit. He grew up as a man, suffering the same indignities that we do in our flesh. He grew up as a man, and then he died on the cross. So when he comes back, he will be revealed in his glory. But at this point, his glory is coming to us in the form of a babe, and his death on the cross. When you look at the Gospels, you see a servant. You see a servant. And that's who he was. That's how he was portrayed in Isaiah. That's how he is portrayed in the Gospels, as a servant. And he says, I will bestow upon you a kingdom. The disciples are going to receive a unique reward. I mean, they are chosen as his disciples, you know, and we can cry, that's not fair, all we want. But the fact of the matter is that they were the ones that were chosen for this, and so they're going to have a unique reward. And they're the ones who continued with Jesus, you know, up to this point, even though they would betray him. And so he did appreciate and valued, you know, what it was that they have given them during the last 3 years. Their hearts would fail at the end, but he doesn't look at that and let that cover the entirety of his relationship with them. They were with him until the very end. So they're going to have a special status in the kingdom of God. They're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and their names are going to be on the 12 foundations of the wall in New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21. So being a servant does not mean that we're being unrewarded, because God will never be a debtor to us. And quite the opposite, his greatest servants are going to receive the greatest rewards. But in our heart, the reason why we're serving is not for the sake of the reward, because it's pleasing to God. Because we want to glorify our Savior. So if you would go with me to John chapter 13, and we'll continue there. Starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So again, we know that this is before the Feast of Passover. So this gives us a time reference. And he's sharing a meal. There's some discussion back and forth as to whether this is the actual Passover that occurs on the Passover, and that has to do with the timing of his crucifixion. But this does give us at least a time reference. So we know that he's sharing a meal with his disciples, and whether he celebrated actually on, you know, with the rest of the nation on Passover, or he celebrated on the Passover the evening before, is up for discussion, up for debate. But it certainly is not pertinent to this passage right here as to exactly what it is that that the Lord is doing. So again, they're reclining, and that suggests that this meal fell before the official festival of the Passover. But it was treated by them as a Passover meal because, again, the lamb was present. You know, even though the nation would slaughter the lambs the next day, during the daylight, at the same time that Jesus was being crucified, the Lamb of God was present at this meal. It indeed was a Passover meal. And it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. We've heard that expression several times as we've gone through the Gospels in the last couple of weeks. He knew that his hour had come. He lived his life in anticipation of this hour. You know, and there were many times where he knew his time had not yet come. And so he had this protection from God because his hour had not yet come. God had, you know, as they laid out this plan of salvation before time began, this was not yet the time for him to die or to suffer under their hands. But now his time had come. And he spoke of that awareness in John 12. And even said that for this purpose I came to this hour. Now in close to 18 hours, Jesus would hang on the cross. So this was the beginning of the end. And Jesus used these last precious hours to serve his disciples, to prepare his disciples. What are you going to do in your last hours if you know that that your time is coming, that your time is up? How are you going to spend that? My guess is you're probably not going to try and get the top score in a video game. My guess is you're probably, hopefully, not going to be arguing one last time with a sibling over who mom loves best. You know, I already know it's me, so I don't have to worry about it. Love you too, Mom. So he is concentrating on his disciples. He's concentrating on the things that are important. And he says that as the hour had come that he should depart this world to the Father. And he could only depart through the cross. That's the only way he could get there. And he knew that. And it says, having loved his own. So surely Jesus loved his disciples. He led them. He taught them. He cared for them. He protected them. You know, I don't know of a teacher on this earth that gave as much as Jesus did to his disciples. And disciple means student. He truly was a teacher, but yet he was so much more. Now, there's a love that Jesus has for all people. There's absolutely no doubt about that, because when he died for the world's sins. He died for all of our sins. And then there's a love for his own. It isn't so much that Jesus' love is different, you know, for those two groups of people, but the relationship is different when you are his own, you know. When somebody is his own, the relationship is different. We can love everybody around us, but the relationship is different when we have that personal relationship as a spouse or as a sibling or as a, you know, a parent and child, because they are your own. And that's how Jesus loved them. And it says that he loved them to the end. Let that settle into your hearts. He loved them to the end. He hadn't finished loving them. He would love them to the end, which basically means to the fullest extent. This isn't a time limit. You know, he loved them to the fullest extent. He loved them to the uttermost, because his love has no limits. He would love them to the end of his earthly life. Even though they would give up on him, he never gave up on them. Later on, we're going to see even how he prepares Peter for his ultimate desertion and his ultimate restoration. He prepared him during this time for those things to occur, knowing that, that's exactly what's going to happen, and he wanted to give him the grace that was necessary. He never stopped thinking about him. To the end means a love that reaches to the fullest extent. Maybe a better way to read that is he loved them to the uttermost. Now in verses 2 and 3 it says, supper being ended. So, and again, there's some question here. You know, some manuscripts say the supper was now in progress instead of it being ended. You know, maybe there was a break in the meal here. And that makes a little more sense. And at this point, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas, you know, basically means that Satan is looking over this entire situation. You know, Judas has already, of course, made the deal with the leaders for 30 pieces of silver, you know, just a horribly cheap price to betray Jesus at any opportunity, the best opportunity that he could. So he's already done that. And Satan is looking at Judas's heart and he's saying, he's a perfect candidate. He is a perfect candidate to do what I need to do, what I want to do. And so the devil, you know, had already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot would be the one that would betray him. And now the choice was made. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, this wasn't a revelation that he'd come through. It wasn't like he's, you know, dipping the bread into the sauce and all of a sudden realizing, man, my time has ended. He had come to this conclusion a long, long time ago. And he also knew that the Father had given all things into his hands a long time ago. And so several years before in his ministry, Jesus said that the Father loves the Son and had given all things into his hands. And so think about it. When one has confidence in what God called us to do, the impossible becomes possible. When you have confidence in what God calls you to do, the impossible, in our estimation, becomes possible, especially in our obedience to do what he's called us to do, even if it means humbling ourselves to the point of lowly service and death to ourselves. Now, the gospel accounts a lot of times don't tell us the motive or what Jesus is thinking, but here it does. John has memorized this. He's an old man now when he wrote this, and he can see it as clearly as when he was a teenager in that room, and because he lived it, because the rest of his life was living this, and so he sees this and he captures it for our sake on parchment, and he understands exactly why Jesus did it, because Jesus told him why. He had come from God and was going to God. So you put those two things together, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going to God. So not only did he know what he was about, he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. So he knew his authority. He knew his relationship with God. He knew his identity. He knew he is one who had come from God and that he was going to God. Knowing these things, he determined to glorify him in the present. And see, it was because of that understanding that he could rise up from the table and do what he did. It wasn't a false humility. It wasn't a self-degradation. It was because he knew who he was. And it says he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. So there's this incredible description that John has given us. And it says that he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now think about, just try and visualize that scene. The guy that you've been following for 3 years, the guy that's been teaching you, the guy that you understand is the Messiah, just in the middle of supper maybe, right after supper, he rises up from his feet. He puts an apron basically around his waist. He takes off his outer coat and he puts an apron around his waist, which serves as a towel. There's a basin there and a pitcher that has been provided beforehand, because that's exactly what every dining room would have, because this is a common thing. And he goes over and he pours the basin, the water into the basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He began to do the job of the lowest servant in the household. Whenever you walked into a household, it was the job of the lowest servant. And if you didn't have a servant, then as the owner of the home, you did it. I just recently heard that it's a good idea to take off your shoes when you enter into anybody's house, because, you know, and even in your own home, because as you're walking around throughout the day, you are potentially stepping into and onto 61,000 different types of bacteria. Isn't that fun? Now, think about the fact that these guys are wearing sandals, right? In the desert. So it was important, you know, and thinking again about the triclinium, you've got somebody's feet stuck, what, 6-10 inches from your nose? So it's important that somebody washes your feet as a guest before you sit down or lay down, in this case, for dinner. And that is to be the lowliest servant of the household. And Jesus got up and performed that duty. And again, this is within hours of his betrayal. Within hours. He was not thinking of himself. He was thinking about his disciples. Loving them to the end. The disciples were still, I'm sure they were still irritated at each other and still, you know, giving each other the stink eye about who's the greatest. And he's loving them to the end. They were about to treat him even worse, forsaking him completely, and he loved them to the end. First he rose from supper, then he laid aside his garments. What would happen in a few hours is that he would be stripped of his garments and he'd be crucified. He took a towel and girded himself. And then he poured water into a basin. Now, if he just wanted to portray the image of a servant, then that would be sufficient. And then he would hand it off to one of the servants or one of the disciples to do the preparation work. And he could have just done a ceremonial kind of thing. This was not a symbolic gesture. This was an actual service. He was actually performing a service for them. An extreme act of service, servanthood. Now, according to Jewish laws and traditions, there is absolutely that a disciple was not supposed to, you know, was not required to or expected to wash the feet of his teacher. And most assuredly, the teacher was not supposed to be washing the feet of the disciples. And it says that he washed them, and then he went to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he goes around the table washing and drying the feet of his disciples. Think about that. And this takes a few minutes for each one of them. And so as each one of them are seeing this happening, you can just imagine even the anxiety raising up in their own hearts and their own minds. What is it he's doing? And he's continuing to do this. Again, how'd they come in the door? Arguing with each other. So they ate their meal with stinky feet. And just think about the awkwardness of it. First, because the sandals they wore and the roads they walked on, their feet were very dirty because of the way that they were positioned. And then none of the disciples were interested in washing each other's feet. Now, any of them would have gladly washed Jesus' feet. You know, they would have absolutely wanted to, you know, to give their love to Jesus and to show their love to Jesus by washing his feet. But nobody got up and volunteered to wash the feet of their fellow disciples. See, they come in the room arguing about who is the greatest. And to pick up that basin and that towel, you would have lost your argument in the eyes of men. But that's exactly the argument that Jesus won by serving them and by showing them something very different. So he's acting out a parable for the disciples. Because he knew all along that to say is to do is one thing, but to do is something entirely different. So he teaches them true humility. He didn't just say it, but he's actually acting it out. David Guzik laid it out like this, just in a marvelous way. Jesus rose from supper and took a place of rest and comfort. Jesus rose from his throne in heaven, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus laid aside his garments, taking off his covering. Jesus laid aside his glory, taking off his heavenly covering. Jesus took a towel and girded himself, being ready to work. Jesus took the form of a servant and came ready to work. Jesus poured water into a basin ready to clean. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from the guilt and penalty of sin. Jesus sat down again, after washing their feet. Jesus sat at the right hand of God the Father after cleansing us. Beautiful, beautiful. So this is a parable in action. And it was because he knew his nature and his future that he didn't have to demonstrate power and glory, and he could demonstrate instead humility. You know your nature, and you know your future. Can you do the same? Can you take that same understanding and demonstrate, instead of power, humility? We are to be like-minded, both in this confidence. We're to be like-minded both in this confidence and in this attitude. Now, decades later, Peter's going to write in his epistle. He wrote to Christians about humility, and he said in 1 Peter 5:5, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And the way that that could be better understood is to wrap the apron of humility around yourself. He's still remembering what Jesus did in the upper room. So he comes to Peter. And Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, we can always count on Peter to further illustrate the point that Jesus is trying to make. And, perhaps his thinking was, okay, I get it, Jesus. You made your point. It's a great point. These other guys don't get it. I don't blame them, but they don't get it. But I got it. I got it. You're not washing my feet. You know, he wants to protest this very thing. And so he makes this dramatic statement. Now, what Peter, unfortunately, was showing was a sense of self-righteousness, not humility. Sometimes it requires just as much humility to be served as to serve. And while there was certainly self-consciousness about what Jesus was doing, nobody stepped up to take the basin and the towel from him. Again, that would have negated their argument about who was the greatest. Nobody, they're all freaking out about what Jesus is doing, but yet nobody jumped up and said, "Lord, let me do that." At the same time, Peter felt very uncomfortable with having Jesus perform such a humble act of service for him, because it made him look haughty by comparison. It made all of them look miserable by comparison. Now think about what Peter is saying here. He says, "You shall not wash my feet." That's the emphasis. You shall not wash my feet. The fact of washing his feet seemed to be a given, but the discomfort came from who was doing it. He expected somebody to serve him, but just not Jesus. See, we have great fear in recognizing our God as a humble servant, because if he is willing to strip himself of glory for our sake, then as his servants, we're obligated to do the same for others. And that makes us very uncomfortable, because a servant is not greater than his master. So Jesus looks at him and says, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter had to accept this from Jesus. And so Peter becomes a pattern for us. If we don't accept the humble service of Jesus to cleanse us, we have no part with him. We have no part with him. Think about, this is Peter, okay? He had been sent out, amongst the 70 and sent out two by two, and he preached the good news of the kingdom, and they're casting out demons in Jesus' name. He saw Jesus transfigured in his glory along with Moses and Elijah. Who can claim that other than two other men on earth? James and John. Peter, the very feet that Jesus trying to wash, walked on water. And yet, he still needed his feet washed. Again, David Guzik. This foot washing was a powerful lesson in humility, but it was more than that. It also shows that Jesus has no fellowship, no deep connection with those who have not been cleansed by him. Are you humble enough to receive that washing? Jesus didn't say, you know, unless you're perfect, you have no part with me. Unless he didn't say, you know, if you're unless you're a perfect theologian, you have no part with me. He said, if you do not allow me to wash you, you have no part with me. It's receiving something from him. It also shows that the literal foot washing was not so important. The area of the body that he was washing was not the important part, because Judas was amongst the crowd. Judas had his feet literally washed, but he had no part with Jesus. None at all, because Judas had not let Jesus wash him clean as Jesus meant here. And yet Jesus was so gracious, so gracious. Even as he exposed to himself that Judas was about to betray him, and his desire, the grace, the love in his eyes, giving him with that one last moment, Judas, can you see what I'm doing here? And yet he was refused to be washed. So Peter's like, okay, well, I'm going to go from telling you what not to do to telling you how to do it, okay? Lord, not my feet only, but also my heads and my hands, you know. He's still reluctant to submit himself to Jesus. Sometimes we show a servant's heart by accepting the services of others for us. And if we only serve and we refuse to be served, it can be a sign of deeply rooted and well-hidden pride. Again, part of the humility is to be served as much as to serve. So Jesus tells him, he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So he's speaking in the long biblical tradition of being of using physical washing as an illustration of spiritual cleansing. So he taught us here that an initial bathing is distinct from an ongoing washing. If you are washed, then only your feet need to be clean. You know, think about it. You know, we take a shower, we walk through our day. You know, we haven't done anything overly dirty. You know, by the evening, we're still reasonably clean. And then the feet and the shoes and the socks come off. And you go, oh, my gosh. You know, you don't jump in the shower just for that. Well, maybe some of you need to. But we continually have to have our feet washed in an ongoing relationship in our trust upon the Lord. Because even though he has washed us, we still collect the dirt of the world. We still collect the filth of the world as we come in. You know, just as those 61,000 different types of bacteria on the bottom of your shoe, you know. We collect those things in our lives. You know, and that's what would happen with the priests, you know, when they were consecrated for service, they were washed from head to foot. So in essence, baptized, you know, into that service. But every time they went to offer sacrifice, they had to wash their feet and their hands in that laver that was there at the temple. And so again, it was just, it's that understanding that we are, that we continue to need this washing. We've been washed clean by the Lord, but there's this continual washing of our feet that are necessary. And so then Jesus explains what he did, and he calls for his disciples to follow his example. He says, do you know what I've done to you? And now his entire life was a lesson and example to the disciples, and he felt it was important to specifically draw attention to the lesson, what he had just done. And so the washing of their feet meant something, and Jesus was not going to leave the understanding up to chance. So he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So he's recognizing and he's encouraging that commitment. He was their teacher, he was their Lord. And then he says, you also, as you've seen me do, wash one another's feet. He commanded them to show that same humble, sacrificial love to one another. We are to have the mind of Christ in serving others. Now, some try to fulfill this with foot washing ceremonies, you know, and if it's done right and with the right heart, it can be a blessing. But Jesus isn't referring to a ceremony here to be instituted in the church, you know, but he's telling us to be ready all throughout our life to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters. Now, I can tell you it can be a powerful statement if it's done with the right way, and if it's done with a sincere heart. I know at one point in my early Christian life, I recognized the selfishness that I had in my life towards my family, towards my wife and my son, and the Lord just really convicted me of that selfishness. And so I felt it was absolutely necessary in this act of repentance to actually go wash the feet of my wife and my son. And it was done in a sense of brokenness. Now, had I done that and said, I've done my duty, and then went off to be the jerk that I was, I'm an improved jerk now, but I was a different jerk then. It would have been meaningless, completely meaningless. A couple years ago, Denise and I went to a conference, well, with Vic and Mick, actually, and there was a time of foot washing as a general activity, and it was a moving, powerful experience as I saw servants washing the feet of one another. And it was an incredible experience. It's a personal thing. Now, if we were to line up here and say, okay, guys, next week we're going to have a foot washing ceremony. Or if I, you know, last week I said, you know, we're going to be teaching on this, so we're actually going to be doing it just like we did communion. I'll guarantee I'm going to, you know, pick 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of you. And for the next week, you're going to be worrying where you can get the least expensive pedicure, okay? You're going to be worried about it. You're going to make sure that you walk in here with your feet wrapped in towels so, you know, so they don't stink, and it's going to be very uncomfortable. And as soon as I come to you, you're just going to kind of do this, you know, and it's just weird, right? That's not what this is about. Now, there may be a time if the Lord says, there's some seriously arrogant attitudes in the body. You know, that there needs to be a humbling. We might do that. We might actually do that. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing keeping you from doing it in your own home. There's nothing keeping you from saying, God, I have been arrogant. I have not served my family the way that I should. And so you go and wash their feet as a repentance, as a breaking point in your own life to do these things. So again, he's not requiring us to have an actual annual ceremony here, or even a monthly ceremony, but a daily reality of being ready to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters. And I would encourage you to start in your home. The reason why we don't observe it the way that we do communion and baptism is because basically the definition of a church practice is that it was a sacrament. It was that it's practiced in the Old Testament, it's substantiated by Jesus, and then it's practiced in the Acts and the epistles. This is not that. It's only seen here. So we don't do it as a regular ceremony like we do communion or baptism. So he says that we're to wash one another's feet. Again, we would gladly wash the feet of Jesus, but he tells us to wash one another's feet. And anything that we do for one another washes away the grime of the world, that washes away the dust of defeat, that washes away discouragement, is foot washing. But instead we criticize the dirty feet instead of washing them. Another quote. If we're going to wash one another's feet, we should be careful of the temperature of the water. Sometimes we try to wash someone with their water too hot. We are too fervent and zealous. Sometimes our water is too cold. We are cold and distant in heart to them. The temperature needs to be in the middle. We should also remember that we cannot dry clean someone else's feet. Jesus washed us with the washing of water by the word. According to Ephesians 5:26, we should use the same water in ministering to others. So Jesus says, I have given you an example. What you should do is I have done to you. That Jesus was far more an example to the disciples, and they needed more than an example. They must take up that him as an example for both their attitude and their action. And he goes on to say, and this is for us, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he a saint greater than he who sent him. So if Jesus, who is our master, he's sending us, and he's saying that we are to humbly serve in this way, it's even more appropriate for his servants, his sent ones, to do these things. Now, he who is sent is the apostolos. It means one who is sent. And he says that if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If we, just like anything else that the Lord says, if we understand it, but we don't put it into action, it's really kind of worthless, you know. You can know as much as you possibly can about what Jesus did in that upper room as he washed their feet, but if you're not willing to humble yourself and do that, then it's kind of worthless. But again, if your desire is to be a servant because it pleases God, there is so much to do. There is so much. You will never be lacking for an opportunity to serve Christ by serving your brothers and sisters. Now, how do we take this home? Spurgeon said it this way: if there's a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves, or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There's no great rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them. As we look around and we see the need to wash other people's feet, the need to serve them, will we humble ourselves to do that? Or is that just too below us? And yes, that means doing things that are good and useful. That's what kindness is, by the way. That kindness does not mean that we speak nicely, okay? Kindness does not mean that we are gentle in our approach to things. Kindness is a useful thing. When we talk about the kindness of God, we're talking about that what he does is useful and good. As a matter of fact, that's one of the fruits, that's the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of love for one another, is kindness. And so that kindness translates into useful service as we look to wash one another's feet, as we look for opportunities to serve. When you come in, when we gather in here, sometimes we come in here dragging. And we're just hoping, man, I do need my feet washed. Then submit yourself to that humbly. And sometimes we come in here and we're just like, who can I bless today? Who can I serve today? Both of those are legitimate. But if you just come in and cross your arms and saying, okay, give me what you got, that's a whole different attitude. Again, there's a couple of areas where I think that we really can learn how to wash one another's feet. The first one is in your home. If you're not serving in your home, frankly, everything else that you do outside of your home is window dressing, okay? You're just trying to impress somebody. So serve those in your home. Wash the feet of the people in your home. And it needs to start with the fathers. It needs to start with the husbands. Because there is no greater leader than a servant. Jesus proved that to us. And so we are to serve those in our home. It starts with the fathers. It starts with the husbands. But it doesn't end there. Secondly, as I've said in the past, I say it again, this country is in the midst of a civil war. We are close to taking up arms. I am absolutely convinced of that. We have, in fact, in some ways, done so. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Instead of being one to win an argument, win a heart. Wash their feet. Humble yourself and serve them. Proverbs tells us that you do not argue with a fool in their own folly. And if we are so ignorant as to engage in this kind of nonsense for the sake of winning an argument, please don't back away from the truth. And that's not what I'm saying. If you can't win them with logic, win them with love, always with love, and serve them, wash their feet. And as you come in with a spirit of love, because you've been born in the Spirit, you've been washed in the Spirit, you've been rejuvenated in the Spirit, you come in to this place, or this crazy technology, email, text, phones, cars, go to one another. How can I serve you? What is it? I see the sense that there's a need here. How can I wash your feet? And having that love one for another. All right.